throughout the missionary journeys that would be following from on this particular occasion and on other occasions as well, that there was frequent rejection by the Jewish people, but there was more eager acceptance by the Gentile peoples. So next, the missionary journey proceeds north to Asia Minor. So going from Cyprus, which started again from Antioch in Syria, and so looking at this little map here, here is Cyprus, Syria, Antioch, Syria is right over here, and then heading up here in the area of Pamphylia, Pisidia, Lycia, and Cilicia. Paul was from Cilicia and Tarsus up here, and then Lycaonia up here. And this whole region is understood as the center section here as Galatia. And so when we think about the book of Galatians, we may want to make a correlation here so we can put that together. So this next section is going to include an extended gospel presentation from Paul, and the responses that he will get will parallel what he found on the island of Cyprus as well. So there was a familiar historical review to provide some context. So before he gets into the meat of his message, he's going to give some historical connection that is important for his people to connect. The Jewish people would see it as familiar historical review. The other individuals who were God-fearers, who would have been Gentiles that would have converted to Judaism, who might have been part of the synagogue that he's going to, would have maybe had less of a background and would have then needed to have some perspective to put things together if they had been more recent converts, for instance. So then looking at verses 13 through 15, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, that was the western section of Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. That was just off the seacoast there, as we'll see. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Just a very brief statement there. That's going to be more significant later on. In the narrative, but not in this chapter. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, that's to distinguish it from Antioch in Syria, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas here, would have been recognized as Jewish people coming from outside, coming in, and they would have been at the synagogue and would have been then encouraged to share with them. So the journey proceeded with one less participant. But first, let's note the geographical movement northward. Pamphylia was a Roman province that lay west of Cilicia, and Cilicia, of course, was Paul's home province. Perga stood about 12 miles inland from the major seaport there, Attalia, it's modern Antalya, referenced in Acts 14, 25-26, but it had an inland harbor on the Sestris River. So if you can kind of picture that in your mind. It's been noted that Sergius Paulus had some connections with family in Pisidian Antioch, and it may be that Sergius Paulus, their convert in Cyprus, may have urged Paul and company to go there to share the gospel message. That is a possibility. And that may be a contributing reason why the team went there as guided by the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord can use practical circumstances to accomplish his ultimate will and spread the gospel, which seems to have been the case here. There was a change in the composition of the group. When they arrived in Perga, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And we would like to have had more information right about there to say, well, why? What was going on? What were they thinking? So the reason's not stated in the text, but there are several suggestions as to why he may have left. We do know, according to Acts 15:38, that Paul did not approve of his decision, and that was going to create some controversy later on. Some have suggested maybe it was homesickness, you know, going back to Jerusalem and the context there, or maybe fear of illness, because Paul references in Galatians 4:13 his being there with some illness. We'll reference that in a moment. Or fear of danger in the Taurus Mountains that were north of Perga, because it's an area that is not uncommon to have bandits and such, just to try to get to where they need to go in order to get to Antioch and Pisidia. Others have cited the changes that were taking place in the mission's leadership from Barnabas to Paul. Remember, John Mark was related to Barnabas, and Barnabas was sort of initially leading things, and now Paul is leading things, and maybe there was some concern there. Or on the other hand, another possible explanation is that there may have been disagreement over the approach to witnessing to Gentiles without asking them to become Jews first, which was the problem that the book of Galatians addresses, which could have been part of the picture. So we're not really sure, but it could have been one of those. John Mark did have strong ties to the Jerusalem church, and it could be that there were many who were like him who would have been resistant to that, because it took a long time for the church to get over that notion that the Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And that's why we're belaboring this just a bit, because it was enough of a problem that we have some books in the New Testament that particularly address that. And one of them is the book of Galatians, and we are working our way to get there, to go through that book. But we're not there yet. We're still covering some background. So the journey took them to Pisidian Antioch. That was a 100-mile journey and about 3,600 feet elevation gain, because they're going up into the mountains. And some have suggested that there may have been some sickness, possibly malaria, that Paul may have picked up in the southern part there. And again, that's referencing Galatians 4:13, speaking of physical infirmity, because that could have been part of that area, something that would have been commonly experienced. This particular city was the Antioch and Pisidia, or it's technically just outside of Pisidia, but it's near there. It's generally referenced that way. It was an important area for Rome. There were Roman colonies that were put there because it was necessary to have strategic places in the empire along frequently traveled roads that would provide means of keeping things in check as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. But on the other hand, that also would be a great place to start a church. So that's part of what the strategy was here, as the Holy Spirit was working among them. So they attended the Sabbath service in a local synagogue. There was a sizable Jewish population in Asia Minor because Antiochus III settled 2,000 Jewish families from Mesopotamia and Babylonia in the province of Lydia and Phrygia in order to maintain security of his hold over this region. So that was something that we had seen in times past, where there would be a movement of people to sort of keep things in order, and maybe just a little bit off balance. Because if you have everybody that's homogeneous and all the same, then they can kind of gang up on you. But if you kind of divide it up, then you lose some of that power and influence, because they not surprisingly, fight among themselves and lose their power. Not that we've ever seen that happen anywhere in the world, or in any other context for that matter. So this Jewish presence here would have included synagogues, and there would have been regular assemblies that took place. A normal synagogue service would include reciting the Shema, a liturgy of benedictions, blessings, and prayers, and one reading from the law and one reading from the prophets. And then they would have someone that would be designated to give an address. And that seems to have been what was the case here with opening things up for Paul. So on this occasion, the leaders there invited Paul and Barnabas to give an address if they had something encouraging to share. And that sort of initiated what seems to have been a pattern of ministry for Paul to go into cities wherever there was a sizable Jewish population, and then they would share to do so. And when the Jews refused to listen further, he then went to the Gentiles more directly. And it's assumed that Paul probably went to the Gentiles first because of his audience there would have a greater theological background and to be able to grasp what he's communicating and believe the gospel. But the other practical matter is if he went to the Gentiles first, the Jews would have nothing to do with him and his message. So there was strategy there. So, moving on then, verses 16 through 19, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So note right there, men of Israel and you who fear God. That's the God-fearers. So he's including both. Because this was a context that would have been made up more of non-Jews than Jews, and there would have been proselytes, and so those would be the God-fearers. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. That's an interesting way to put it, if you think about it. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Then verses 20 to 22, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And I will just note here, there is a textual variant and there is some less clarity than we might like as far as where this 450 years should go. Should it go in verse 19 or should it go in verse 20? Just a reminder that the original text does not have punctuation. It didn't have verse designations. It just kind of went on. And so sometimes it's like, where does this prepositional phrase go? Does it go with the previous or does it go with the latter? And so there's some question on that. So we're going to read it as it's stated in the New King James here for the moment. So after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." So the message began with a purposeful historical review. He's laying groundwork here. There are some interesting observations regarding the messages in Acts. Luke recorded three of Paul's evangelistic messages to unbelievers here in Pisidian Antioch, and then in Lystra, Acts 14, and then in Athens, Acts 17. And this is the longest of the three. And it's likely that Luke would have condensed all of them, but had the essence of it that's communicated here. There's an observable form in the messages in terms of what is there. And there's some similarity to Peter's message, Peter's sermon in chapter 2, and Stephen's sermon in chapter 7. And it contains basically three parts that are marked off by three occurrences of direct address, where he speaks specifically to them. The one is preparing for the coming of Messiah. So that's why he's giving this groundwork. It's kind of saying, hey, there was a need for the Messiah. There was a prediction for the Messiah and all of that. And then there was the rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of Messiah. And then there was the application and appeal. So that's the basic order of things. Preparation for the coming of Messiah, rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection, that's second. And then the application and appeal. So there's also a variation according to the audience present. Depending on who you're talking to, you're going to change how you communicate certain things, because if you're talking to three-year-olds, you're going to say something way different than if you're talking to 80-year-olds, or even 83, for that matter. So, and this would have included Jews and Greeks, cultured, uncultured, you know, a lot of different variations to take into account. We always have to give some consideration to that. And some have suggested that these sermons may have been presented as models for those who were reading the message that Luke, the book that Luke was providing here, the book of Acts, to use for their own evangelism, to give some idea. So there's some format thoughts to consider. It also helps us to see how Paul reached or preached to the people here who knew Hebrew scriptures, in contrast to that of Acts 17, where it was strictly non-Jews in Athens. This message began with a review of Israel's preparation for redemption through Messiah. And I'm not going to go through all of that just now in the interest of time. All the details I could go into here, I already mentioned that textual variant and the uncertainty of where that 450 years goes. I should mention at least this much, though. One suggestion is that the about 450 years fits best in verse 19 and refers to Israel's 400 years of bondage in Egypt, plus 40 years in the wilderness, plus 10 years conquest and settlement in the promised land, compared to the general period of the judges. That's not that long. And I'm sure Mr. Childs in the back could review the details on that, since he is a student of chronology. So there was a transition to the main message for context. So beginning at verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, why do you think I am, or rather, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the families of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So there he has that direct address, which says, hey, this is for you to recognize. And so there's it's kind of like narrowing in on it a bit for them. Their needed and promised Messiah had come. Now, that's a big deal. That's the problem that the Jewish people are still struggling with today. Has Messiah come or has he not come? That's really critical. The promised Messiah was Jesus, their Savior. The name Jesus means save, or Yahweh saves, Yeshua, from the Hebrew Old Testament. And this Savior was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, who spoke very specifically and detailed and extensively about him and speaks of Messiah coming through David's descendants. That's why he was building up to and bringing us, you know, to David and then the descendants. And there was only one who fulfilled these many prophecies. And he's kind of sort of in a condensed way trying to communicate that. The provided messenger had proclaimed and identified him. And then he's dealing with John. John was sort of an intermediary between the Old Testament and the New Testament, kind of tying them together, the last of the Old Testament prophets. So the messenger John confirmed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he was careful to indicate that he himself was not the Messiah, but only the forerunner. So he made that very clear, and that was pointed out again. And then before proceeding to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, Paul paused to address his hearers by groups again, indicating those who are connected to Abraham, Jews, genetically in a sense, and then those who are God-fearers, who have adopted Judaism as a belief system. So in doing so, he personalized the gospel for them. And he noted that the gospel is both for Jews, Abraham's family, and Gentiles, those who fear God. And so he was intentionally providing validation and seeking to eliminate objections to the gospel. That's kind of important. And as we think about our own attempts to share the gospel, we kind of want to do that as well. We want to provide validation, and we want to try to eliminate objections so that there can be a personal response. Then verses 27 to 31, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So he's kind of pointing out what had happened not that long ago. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So there was validation that he was indeed raised from the dead. So their promised Messiah had died and rose again. The people of Jerusalem did not accept their Messiah, but condemned him so that he was put to death. And so he goes through some of the details there. I'm not going to go into all of that. The will of the people was contravened by God's act of resurrecting their Messiah, Jesus. So again, he's pointing out who this was, what has happened to him, what the result was. He died, he rose again, and this was confirmed by the people. There was a personal application for the present audience. And he declared to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Though therefore, it's not relating to David himself, but the one who's coming after him. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So he's pointing out the significance of that. And, of course, these passages relate to Psalm 2, 7, Isaiah 55, 3, and Psalm 16, 10. And these are all referencing Jesus being raised up. So the fulfillment of this promise is supported by the Old Testament. So he gives some examples of that. The promise made to the fathers included good news, and that was the Savior is alive. He's risen from the dead. He's paid the penalty for sin. All of that has been accomplished. Paul supported the fulfillment of this promise by quoting three Old Testament passages, as I had noted. And I'm going to press on a little further because of time today. There's verses 38 to 41. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, you really needed this. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you deceivers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. That's pretty strong language that's being quoted of right here. So this promise provision requires a response of personal faith. So Paul ended his historical review with an exhortation and appeal to his leaders. He was wanting them to recognize the provision that had been made in this. There was not justification through the law in any ultimate sense. It was only preparatory, but there was through the forgiveness of sins was available through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's essentially what he's saying here. Paul concluded his message by applying a warning about rejecting this good news. He's referencing back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And like I note, that's pretty strong language that he's saying there. And the point was, they cannot afford to miss this. You need to recognize this. You need to respond in belief. This is important and critical. There was a mixed response among Jews and Gentiles. No surprise there. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I'm going to stop right there for just a second and point out something while you can see the text right here. Where it says the Jews and where it says the Gentiles, the original text basically says, and when they went out of the synagogue, they begged that these words might be preached to them. There are different English translations supply the assumed antecedent here as to whether it was Jews. Some say, I think it's the NASB and the NIV, say, and when Paul and Barnabas went out of the synagogue, the people begged that. And either one, you could see there might be some significance there. That's just a matter of clarity among the translations with a little bit of textual variant added in just to make it interesting. Because there's some versions that say, and when they went out of the synagogue of the Jews. Again, it's a, basically a translational a textual issue. So when the Jews or Paul and Barnabas went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles or the people begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So there was a responsiveness. The response of the Gentiles was increasingly positive. Paul's message created great interest in the hearts of many people who listened to him. And so the words that were being communicated were not falling on entirely deaf ears here, which is good. Paul and Barnabas gained a following among the people. There was responsiveness, and the grace of God that's referenced here refers to the sphere of life into which one enters by believing in Jesus. So you can kind of grasp that. Whoops, too far. verses 44 to 47. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, don't you wish that was a common occurrence? I mean, that's like amazing. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with delight. Oh, that's not what I said. No, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Why on earth would they do that? Wouldn't they want other people to respond? Not if it's not your way. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." That's strong language there. You judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life? That's pretty serious. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." He's just saying, this is what you've been told, and you are not willing to consider that. Then verses 48 to 52. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now let me just note right here, that is a translation that has been jumped on as proof for a particular theological perspective, but that might be just as well understood as those having been disposed to eternal life, or convinced of, or open to. "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So the division between Jew and Gentiles was strongly intensifying. The Jews became envious of the interest from the crowds. They should have been delighted, because that was what they were supposed to do, to reach out, to be a light to the Gentiles, but they didn't see it that way because they tended to resist the idea that the Gentiles really deserved it anyway. Unless they become Jews first. Again, that's the problem. So they were resisting the idea that Jesus was the Messiah already, which was the problem. That is the Jews. And the Gentiles didn't have as big a problem because they didn't have the baggage that the Jews had in this particular circumstance. But anyway, all of this led to more persecution. And Paul and Barnabas strongly confronted this Jewish resistance, and they were standing firm on what they were communicating, and they weren't going to have any part of it. Again, they noted the strategy of reaching to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, and that's reflected in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There was a universal expectation for the gospel. He quoted from Isaiah's commission and indicated that he and Barnabas were only carrying out God's will. This is what we were supposed to do. We're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and was urging them to take that to heart. So the Gentiles were grateful to hear the good news. The text indicates that they believed as they were convinced or open to the provision of eternal life. The translation "appointed" has led those of a strong Calvinist understanding to read into the text a meticulous determinism, and that's a common view, but it's not in this text. It doesn't say that. That's not the meaning of predestination in the two passages where it's specifically articulated, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. It's you're predestined to be like Christ, not predestined to be saved. Though that's a common understanding, but I don't think that's valid. The result was further spread of the gospel in this region, and it was about convinced people believing the gospel and trusting in Jesus and his sacrificial provision for our sin. The response of the Jews was predictable, with consequences. They expelled them. Then they moved, Paul and Barnabas moved on to Iconium, which we will pick up next time when we see how things progress from there.